Open your Bibles to Psalm 83. We continue our walk through the Psalms. Sometimes it becomes a crawl, sometimes it's a walk. This last few weeks we've had a walk. This is the last Psalm of Asaph. Began in Psalm 50, which was kind of out of place with this last group that we went through, but this concludes his portion of the Psalter. This one, like many of his Psalms, is in the form of a prayer. As we read it, you'll notice that. We don't know what situation it is that he's praying about, making pleas to God about this. We don't know the historical history of this, but we do know that it is a time of trouble. And as we read it, I want you to notice, you have a sheet I gave you as well. And do y'all like those? Is that okay to have those things? Okay. You make some notes. As you do it, I want you to notice the three points we have there. Notice the psalmist's plea for God to break his silence and to act. And I want you to notice the plea for God to take notice of what's going on. And then notice as it changes for this plea for God to intervene. So we'll go through that together, and we kind of have a little outline there that you can go by. That's the one I'm going to try to go by. Kind of gives us fences not to wander off into the weeds, so it's a good thing. So Psalm 83, a song or psalm of Asaph, the Word of God says in verse 1, "Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against the hidden ones. They have said, Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagarites." These are people who are coming against them. It looks like the whole world if you continue to read this. It says, "Gabel and Ammon and Amalek and the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them, and they have holpen the children of Lot, Selah." Verse 9, we get that change. See, "Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin in the brook of Kishon, which perished at Endor. They became as dung for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb, or like Zeb, yea, all their princes as Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, Let us take ourselves to the houses of God in possession. O my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burneth a wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire, so persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish." Verse 18 sums it up with the reason for that judgment. "Let the judgment be that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth." After reading that, you may now realize why we read Psalm 97 as our focus time. Very much similar tones. But let's commit our hearts to God once again as we study this great Psalm 83 together. Father God, we praise you again and we lift our hearts again now. May you bless the preaching of your word. May you rule in our hearts. And may our hearts be changed. Lord, help us remove distractions and focus solely upon you and your word, that you may receive all glory. We pray in Christ's name. So, hopefully you saw those three points that are in there very plain to me. They seem to jump off the page and very easy to outline, with this verse 1 giving us this place where we realize Asaph's plea for God to break his silence. He prays God would no longer be silent, and pleads with him not to remain still. The idea is that the psalmist is crying out because of all this stuff that's going on and all these things going on around him. He realizes the pain that is felt and this perceived silence from God. If you had a sub-point, you would probably call this pain felt in God's silence. The psalmist sees the trouble, and he feels like God's gone silent, so to speak. And he does that because he doesn't see that God's intervened, that this trouble has continued. He hasn't relieved the trouble that the nation's in, or that he personally may be in himself, from what it sounds, and hasn't relieved the pain yet. And he's still feeling that pain of that silence, and he's crying out to God. And for the rest of the psalm, it appears the enemies, all of them, almost it seems, have come against the nation of Israel, and they're attacking. And so we find the psalmist making this desperate plea to take action and to intervene in this terrible situation of these people who want to destroy the nation, to bring them to where people don't even remember that they're there anymore, that they ever existed. Let's obliterate them, is what they're saying. And we get to that point, we stop and ask for just a minute and wonder in ourselves, this whole silence of God, when you see the front of it, the page there, when God is silent on the front of that. Because that's the question. Have you ever felt like God was silent? I may be the only person, me and the psalmist may be the only two people in the room that felt that way, but have you ever felt that way, that God just wasn't listening? And it's usually because there's something going on that you want gone, and you need it gone now, and because he hadn't done it, you feel like God's gone silent, right? That's where we find the psalmist at this point. And you may be there now. I mean, it's very possible with all that's going on in this world, with all the trouble that you see and that's going on, and all the things that each one of us deal with on a daily basis, you may find yourself in that point right now where you're desperately seeking God not to be silent in your life right now. If that's where you are, you can remember what you're supporting on the backside. I think I have this on the back there. You know, John 5. Verse 14 and 15, verse I go to quite often, especially before praying. This is the confidence we have before God, before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. This is a promise to the child of God, not to the world, but to a child of God. This is the confidence that we have. If we ask it, He hears us. And then verse 15 continues that dialogue and saying, if He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we've asked from Him, because it was according to His will. A lot of our prayers ought to start, God, change my will to match yours, so that when I pray, I'm praying the right things. That's basically what it's telling us to do. But when we pray the right things, we're praying according to His will, then we know He hears us. And He answers us. Some people will misinterpret that, and these days it seems to be almost rampant in the way people would misrepresent this, praying for God to intervene, as if maybe there's some way to control God. The charismatics really pick that up really big. They want to try to control God by praying a certain way, doing certain things, a sort of name it and claim it theology, even in just day-to-day life, and that is blasphemy. We do not control God. We pray to a God who is in control. Knowing not only that there's pain in God's silence, but also knowing there's also reasons for God's silence. It would be a second sub-point under that. The reasons for it. You may be in your life like me when I find myself in those times of praying, and each of us do, praying and praying and praying and believing that God will answer, and then He's silent because He doesn't handle what we're praying about quickly enough for us. And we begin to feel like God's silent. We have to realize that according to Scripture, sometimes first, suffering's good for us. Suffering is something that is the will of God that we suffer. And another one of your supporting Scriptures on the back of that is 1 Peter 5, a very, very good place to go for encouragement. And a lot of times we read verse 7 and then forget about the rest of it, or maybe even read verse 7, 8, and 9. But verse 10 gets left out. But let's read 7, 8, 9, and 10 together. And it says, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. We've all heard this and said this, and we probably quote this often. Then it says, whom resist steadfast in the faith, to resist Satan, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. It means you got company in your suffering. Verse 10 says, "But the God of grace, who hath called us into eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, established, strengthen, and settle you." Don't like that suffer part, but it's there. And after you've suffered a while, God's allowing the suffering. And we have to realize the suffering may be continuing in our lives because it's God's work of sanctification in us, it says. Most everybody in this room would say that the times they've grown the most in their faith and their walk with God has been in those very deep, troubled times when God was working on us. Because we tend to circle the wagon, so to speak. We tend to those points when things get tough and we find ourselves in a trial, that's when we'll begin to go to church all three services because we're trying to find them what's going on here. And we'll begin to pray a little bit more. We'll begin to seek the Word of God a little bit more. And because we're doing those things, we begin to grow more. And sometimes God lets those things go, it says in Scripture, so that we would be made perfect, established, strengthened, settle us, that we will go through this to grow in our sanctification. God may not be silent and acting because it's His will that we go through this and come out the other side more like Christ. Another reason that God appears to be silent, or a reason it could be, He may have already provided the answer to you. God may be silent in the way that we're actually looking for the answer because we're looking in the wrong way. And I'll explain what I'm talking about. God may have already answered you in His Word, but you may not be going to the Word of God to find the answer. So many well-meaning people today say they're waiting for God to speak to them through some still small voice today. There's a huge biblical problem with that. God doesn't do that. God does not speak in a still, small voice. He does not speak in an audible voice. God speaks through His Word. He spoke one time to one prophet in the Old Testament in something like a still, small voice, it says. And people have picked up on that. And I don't know why they missed the whirlwind that He spoke out of. And He's not speaking through whirlwinds, but He's speaking in a still, small voice. And people ever since have been using that statement to neglect the Word of God, even dismiss the value of the Word of God, where He's already spoken to you and given you the answer. When Jesus questioned people and spoke to them in the ministry, He didn't say, "Did you hear the still small voice? You didn't hear it. That's what the problem is." Never in His ministry did any of the apostles have a ministry of getting people to listen for the still small voice. It's nowhere in Scripture. Jesus said, "Have you not read? Have you not heard?" The Word of God is implied there. Not, "Have you heard the still small voice?" Over and over again, He called people's attention to the Word of God by saying, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Not, "It is spoken to you in some still small voice that you need to wait and hear. Or find some way to hear it. Or go get some hearing aids like I've got, and so you can hear the still small voice." That's nonsense. And I'm kind of poking fun at it a little bit, but it is the truth. I've been taught that, okay? And maybe you have too. Never do you see Christ saying, "Listen to what the still small voice says." If you ask people that are doing this, what's going on? They say, "I'm praying to hear that still small voice." And really what they're saying when they say that is, "I'm not reading the Word of God. I want to hear something else." I can tell you for sure, and I think everybody agrees in the room, that God does not speak in a still small voice or in an audible voice. He speaks through His Word. Hebrews 1 tells us that. God spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, and in these last days has spoken to us through His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He has made the world. And someone may say, "Wait a minute, preacher, I've always heard this, I've been taught this, I believe that God speaks in the still small voice. Show me the Word of God, and I'll change my mind." I couldn't find it, it's not there. One time, like I said. But the Scripture does tell us that God speaks, and that He speaks through His Word plainly and clearly to where we can understand it. And it is this Word of God that we need to have it hidden in our hearts to work in us and perfect us. It's the Word of God that changes us and causes us to make decisions based on what God's already said to us. Most often there's no need for prayer for that still small voice because God's already told you what you should do in every situation in the Word of God. There's no need for new revelation, either audible or in a small voice. As a matter of fact, the Word of God actually condemns that from happening and it calls it extra revelation or a new revelation because it calls for no one to add to or take away from the Word of God. And if God's speaking to people, then there's the Word of God being spoken. And that would be adding to the canon, which is forbidden by God Himself in the Word. God said it, and He's proclaimed it in His Word, and He's proclaimed His Word to be sufficient. So the ultimate, I guess the moral of the story is God's answered many people already in His Word, and those people do not know because they have put their Bibles on the shelf and are walking around in the days waiting for God to speak out of a cloud or in a small voice way. We're back to that moment of asking, do you feel like God is silent? I would say pick up the Word of God if you feel that way. He's still speaking to the Word of God. He's still touching hearts through the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12, we forget that the Word of God is quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It's piercing, dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It changes us and our hearts, and it gives us discernment. So God can be silent for these reasons we've looked at. God can be silent because it's His will that we go through the suffering that we might grow and be sanctified. He could be silent because He's already answered us in the Word and we're out somewhere trying to hear the still small voice. And it could be that sin has separated us from God, that we don't hear or He doesn't hear us. Not that He doesn't hear, but that He doesn't hear in the way that He does for someone He's in fellowship with. Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear. Now, God does hear. This hearing here that it's referring to, and hearing in the way that He answers, like we read earlier. We know that He hears us, and if He hears us, He answers us. There's something between you and God, He says, and because of that, He's not going to act that way. It's going to bounce off of Him, as if you didn't even say it. We also see it in the Psalms. Back in Psalm 66, verse 18, we read those very similar words when it says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The same principle. So it could be God's growing us. It could be He's already answered us. Or it could be that we have regarded iniquity in our hearts that God doesn't hear us. Whatever the reason is for the silence, it's obvious that the answer is when we find ourselves in a season when it appears that God is silent and inactive, we need to commit ourselves to prayer. We need to commit ourselves to the study of the Word of God that we might navigate the troubled times that we find ourselves in. Amen? Do you agree? Stands with me. I got one. That's one that matters. As we move on in this psalm, what a convicting psalm it is. Not only does the psalmist plead for God to no longer be silent, he pleads for God to take notice of everything that's going on. Look at verse 2. I don't want to read through all those names again because that's really hard to do. But he tells them to take, the enemies have make a tumult, make a very, very loud spectacle of trouble, would be the best way to put that. And they hate thee. They hate God. They're God haters. They've taken crafty counsel against thy people, he says. They've consulted against the hidden ones. They've come, let us cut off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. They even consulted together with one consent, and they are confederate against thee. Boy, if we get the church united like this group of people, we'd be doing good, wouldn't we? Psalmist pleads with God to take notice of all these enemies. They've really gives an idea after he names all the names of these places, these people, as if they're surrounded by these people. The idea of no escape. God has to intervene or it's over for them is the idea that it's given with this presentation. So if God knows everything, why do we need to tell him to take notice of what's going on? Why do we need to do that? If he knows everything, why do I pray? First off, he tells us to. We're told to take everything to God in prayer. Another one of your scripture on there is Philippians 4, verse 6. Read that. Really good scripture. Again, be careful for nothing, but in everything and by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We're told to do it, right? Go pray to God. Tell him everything. Take notice of what's going on, God, and help us. This is what the psalmist is doing. And we pray for that because we're told to. But if you look at that next verse, it continues in Philippians there. It gives us more of the reason to pray. It says, and after you've prayed, it says, be careful for that. Let your request be made known to God, unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We pray for God to take notice because, not because we're told to, because we need to follow some kind of rules, but because that it's through prayer and crying out to God that we find our peace, it says. Even in a terrible situation, it is crying out to God with our requests and our petitions, everything, that it says we get the peace of God that passes understanding. And I say it passes understanding because some of you say, well, how does that work? Well, it passes understanding. That's the way to explain it. It's of God. And he promises it. And if he promises it, it happens. And the peace that passes understanding is a gift for every child of God when they do this. It's one of the most distinguishing characteristics of a Christian. When the world is full of lost people and scrambling around in panic and chaos and looting and robbing Walmarts every time they get mad and all the stuff that you see going on, the child of God finds peace because they know God and they know whatever may come to pass, God is sovereign. And they also know that that sovereign God who's in control of it all hears them praying. There's comfort and peace in knowing God that way. There's a comfort and a peace to knowing that this great God who created everything, who sustains everything, is in control of everything, hears me when I pray and answers even. We should know him in that way, to have that confidence. As a matter of fact, we're commanded to know him that way. And if you don't know him that way and you're a child of God, you're missing out on so much and in danger of being disciplined by God for not knowing him well enough. There's comfort in knowing this great God hears us. John 14 means something different. If we know God, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. These are the words of our Lord. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's our peace from that scripture that gives us just peace in the face of whatever chaos is going on around. God's in control. God hears me pray. And the worst that they could do is kill me. When they do kill me, if that does happen, when I do die, and I will die someday, I'm going to go be with him in a mansion. There's a peace in knowing that. That's how come those, we talked about all the reformers, and a lot of people, not just reformers, Puritans, people were burned and killed for their faith. And some, many, if not all, went with smiles and excitement because in just a few minutes, they were going to stand before this God. Oh, to know God that way. Oh, to trust God that way. It's not just for reformers. It's not just for Puritans. It's not just for people in the scripture. It is for every believer. It's given to us in the Word of God that we might know him in such a way that we could walk to the gallows themselves with a smile on our face, knowing that we're going to be in the presence of God in just a minute. So back to our text. Israel is surrounded by enemies. A lot of familiar names of people, and you can go back and trace those and really get on sermons on just on each one of those people of how they became enemies of God and enemies of God's people. And these enemies, it says they've taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against the hidden ones. Verse 5 says, they've consulted together with one consent. That's like a double positive there of coming together. They're really united. They're a confederate. This is not the South. This is not the Confederacy, but it is a group of people coming together to fight them. And it's really just show how opposition to God and His people will unite enemies who otherwise would not have anything in common with each other. This group of people would normally be warring against each other. They were not united in what they believed. Each believed something different. Each had different places to live. Each had different ideas about everything. But they united against the people of God. Spurgeon said, in opposing God's cause and people, the wicked are ever unanimous. And I couldn't help when I read that statement to think about what we see today. We shouldn't be surprised that the world today, the secular section of the world, which is the most of the world, is against us, believe it or not. We've embraced it in such a way that we don't feel the impact of it, but for Christians who have truly seek this holiness, this set apartness that we're called to do, realize that the world is against us, as Scripture says. And it makes a strategy all the time to make war against us, teaching our children things in schools that are not biblical things of God, even teaching that there is no God. And the God that ever gets presented, like I had to address before, is the same God as Islam, or the there is no God and there is no creation and you're just an accident. All the things they get taught, that is war against us. We don't take it that way. We kind of just look over that. And so many other things. Every time you turn on a television, I walked in a room today with the television going and the first four words were blasphemy. The last four that I heard before I walked out the door were blasphemy, and people were just giggling and laughing about what was said. And I was sick to my stomach. All day long on the tube. Everything on social media. I don't see social media unless somebody brings it to me. But there's very few things that I see that doesn't just break my heart. So we as Christians, they shouldn't be surprised when they're coming against us. These strategies involve this idea of telling us we have to be tolerant while they're intolerant to everything that we do. We're not fighting on a battlefield like what Israel is. We're fighting the battle for our minds, our children, even our own churches. Some churches can't have church because of ordinances in cities say that they have offended people in that area. They can't be there because they are an offense to those that live around there. Happening in our country. That's war against God's people. There's a biased media against us. There's dishonest politicians, dishonest candidates. There's misleading promotion of immoral behavior on television and every type of entertainment, every movie, everything is against God. We used to say, how many cuss words does it have to have in it before you don't watch it? Now it just really just goes, it doesn't matter. And it's not just that they cuss, but they're actually against God and what they're saying. Sometimes we forget that we're surrounded by enemies who would love to destroy the church. And it seems they are succeeding in a lot of different areas to do that. If there was ever a time that the church needed to unite for corporate prayer, it would be now. And so far in this great psalm, we've seen a plea for God to move and act, not be silent. A plea for God to intervene. And almost out of time, I'll do this last point really quick. This prayer for God not to be silent, prayer for God to take notice now, prayer for God to intervene. He says, do unto them as unto the Midianites and Sisera, Jabin. He goes through all these lists, do it, which perished at Endor, all the different things that are going on here. He's referring to things that have happened in the past. He's saying, God, intervene in this like you have in the past. Take care of the enemies that have surrounded us just like you've done in all these situations that he's naming off here. That's the quick way to say that, and that's probably the best way to say that. There's no need to chase those rabbits. The psalmist is pleading with God to exercise his divine judgment on behalf of his chosen people, just like he'd done in the past. And notice that he asks for God to pour out his wrath on these enemies through destruction and even through shaming them. And we come to the question that you've got to ask, and I know it hits your mind, it does mine, is it okay to ask for God to act in wrath? Well, when it's against evil, wicked, yeah, it is. It is. We're to hate what God hates. But we see the heart of the psalmist here. Notice this. This is just an amazing thing and convicting as well, because when we pray, God, get them, we usually want it done because we're wanting vengeance for ourselves. God, those people have hurt me. Those people are hurting my church. Go get them. Judge them now. Strike them dead. Whatever it is we're praying, go get them. Boy, I don't like this president. Get him now. Get him out of there. I want him gone. God, I mean, the different things we pray because it's about us. What a conviction we get. Look at the last verse of this great psalm. Look at what it says. Wow. I want to read out of the ESV because it's a little plainer in English. But you follow along with me in their King James if you want to. It's the same thing. That they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Not because they've hurt me, not because they've hurt my people, not because they're about to kill me, but so that they may know you. For God's glory. For your glory, God. Show your power so that they may know you. There's two different ways that God can be glorified in judgment that I see. One is that very thing that you see in verse 16. That these people might repent. That they might see God in his time of acting in judgment and repent. So that they know that God alone is God, whose name is the Lord. And that he's the Most High over the earth. That they would repent and turn to God. The second way he's glorified is when he judges his enemies that are unrepentant, which in due time he will, as he judges the whole world in righteousness. And he receives his glory because, if you remember what Paul also writes in Philippians 2, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And they're going to do so. So all these lost people, everybody, it says to the glory of God. To the glory of God. God will be glorified if they repent. He'll be glorified if he judges them. Spurgeon says, in the end, there shall not be found a dog to move his tongue against God. All the earth shall keep silent before him or break forth into hallelujahs at the mention of his name. I thought that was an appropriate way to end his commentary, and an appropriate way for us to end as we looked at it. As we study the great psalm, we see the plea for a break, for God to break his silence, a plea for God to take notice, and a plea for God to intervene, all the while understanding that we have confidence in the God of the Bible if you're a child of God, that you can pray to the sovereign God of all things, and that he hears and that he answers. If you're waiting for God to speak to you, it's time to pick up the Word of God and actually hear him. It really is for the whole church. Let's pray. Father God, we are so blessed by your word. So convicted, Lord, that we want glory for ourselves. But Lord, we pray for this country. We pray for your glory to shine from sea to sea. And your judgment and your will be done. We pray for our hearts, Lord, to be continued to be taught by this word that we've heard tonight through this great psalm, that we would continue to apply it to our lives and make changes in our lives, Lord, that the word of God always does to make us more like you and less like us. And Lord, we're grateful for the time we've had together tonight, and we just praise your name, Lord, that we have a Wednesday night prayer meeting to come to where we can fellowship with your people, sing hymns to you, and then lift your word up in our hearts and be changed by it. What a blessing it has to be in your house tonight, Lord. We're grateful and we thank you. We do that in Jesus' name.